A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that they were thinking what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to see him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and the disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Hi, good morning. If you want to keep that passage open in front of you, let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. Father, we believe that all scripture is God-breathed. And so we pray in the power of your spirit this morning as we come to your word, as we hear what it says to us, what you say to us, it would come in the power of the spirit and you would change us, transform us, refine us, challenge us, teach us, encourage us on in our faith, for the glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, don't you, that we've been working through Mark's Gospel. We're still fairly early into the book now, the Gospel according to Mark. And I think I've said this before. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to say it one more time, and then I'll shut up about it for a few weeks. I guess I say it because I really, really enjoy reading Mark. I think lots of folks who grew up as the kind of MTV generation, who love films, who love modern television, are going to love Mark's Gospel. We tend to think that quick edits and switching from scene to scene is a modern phenomenon, but it's not at all. Mark pioneered such an approach. And it's Mark's Gospel that is filled with action. And what's clever about Mark's Gospel, and again, I've said this before, so please bear with me, and I promise I won't say it again for a little while. What's clever about Mark's Gospel is that he offers almost no commentary. What he does do is he places one scene deliberately next to the other, deliberately next to the next one too, to make a point. It's as we see the stories unfolding, placed one after the next, that we understand that this is not raw data. This is Mark preaching to us. This is Mark telling us something about, well, King Jesus. That's what chapter 1 was really all about, wasn't it? King Jesus and his coming. But now as we hit chapter 2, as we see the way Mark has placed these stories next to one another, as we read these stories that we're really quite familiar with, perhaps the trick is to see what's the point Mark's making, not in telling us a story we've read a thousand times and know really well, although to be truthful, I've never thought about how difficult it would be for, well, particularly for small children to lift Alex up on a rug. I don't know what about health and safety happened there, but anyway, I'm glad I wasn't invited to give it a go, as slim as you are, Alex. Anyway, we're familiar with the story, but But perhaps, I was going to say the trick, but that's not true. Perhaps the key is to see why Mark has placed the story of the healing of the paralytic here. And why does he go from there to the story of Levi, and then to the story of Levi's party, and then to the hearing, the criticism of the religious leaders of the day? What's Mark's purpose as he puts these scenes, like a clever film director, back to back for us? What is it that God wants to say to us today through these stories? And you can see on the screen behind me already, you can see where I'm heading. I think the thing that binds these things together is the theme of forgiveness. And we'll see how that unpacks as we work our way through. We start with this first point, though. Forgiveness is Jesus' priority. Jesus' priority is point number one, verses 1-5. Last week, Glenford took us through the second half, the end bit of chapter 1, didn't he? And we saw one of the intention statements in Mark's Gospel, but one of those times when Jesus explains what it is he's come to do. At chapter 1, verse 38, just come back and have a look with me, will you? Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come to preach there also." Jesus has come to preach, we see in chapter 1. The king has arrived to establish his kingdom, and his kingdom will be established as he preaches and teaches. But to demonstrate that great authority that we saw throughout chapter 1, he also performs wonderful miracles. And chapter 1 closes with the cleansing of a leper. And Jesus says to the leper, be quiet about what's happened, you know, go to the priests, make your offerings, be grateful, but let's not spread the word, let's not tell everybody. And yet, the leper, as we saw last week, is so excited about what's happened, he can't keep quiet. Chapter 1 and verse 45, instead the leper went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And what's the consequence? Well, as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. And so as we pick the story up in chapter 2, we're back in Capernaum now, verse 1, and we find that Jesus' popularity has just skyrocketed. He's the celebrity of his day. He comes to a house that, well, in accordance with chapter 1 and verse 38, he can preach and teach. And he's so popular that not just the house, verse 1 and 2, is full, but even the overflow areas. Did you catch that? Verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. That's a lovely little phrase, isn't it? Preached the word. That becomes kind of cemented into the early church thinking, and we see it later on in the New Testament. And so the scene is set for us for this incredible drama that unpacks. And so we start with the friends of this paralyzed man who have perhaps watched their friend struggle throughout his life with this disability. They're concerned for their friend. And all of a sudden in their little town in Capernaum, they hear stories that this incredible healer is coming to town. And as Helen demonstrated, they're determined. They really care for their mate. They see this as a chance for his life to be changed fundamentally and forever. And they won't give up. They arrive, but they're too late. There's no room, not in the house, not even by the door to hear Jesus, let alone to get close to Jesus. And so they carry this guy on a rug up onto the roof. And more than that, you know the story, don't you? They begin to dig through the roof with their bare hands, perhaps some simple implements, stones and pieces of wood lying around, clawing at the clay and the mud and the straw that covered the roof between the beams. And at last they break through, and at last the hole is big enough that they can lower the rug and their friend on it through them. At last this guy's life can be transformed. At last their paralyzed friend can have his deepest need addressed. All this effort. And finally their friend is presented to the Lord Jesus, this guy with a reputation as a great healer, and they hear Jesus say as they peer over the hole and look down into the room, "Son," verse 5, "your sins are forgiven." What? Is this really why they went to all this effort? Is that what they were working for? Crumbs, and if their disappointment was something to behold, can you imagine the reaction of the paralyzed man? It's difficult to know just how hard it must have been in that day and age to have grown up in that situation, perhaps isolated, not being able to participate in the fun and games of the folks around him, frustrated as he knows he's perhaps not going to be able to take on the work that he sees his father does, can't follow in life the same progression that his friends are following, dependent on his parents in a way he never wanted to be, dependent on his friends in a way that he never wanted to be. And then he too hears this hope of a great healer coming to his town, Capernaum, and his friends tell him about it, and excitement builds, and they persuade him, come on, we'll take you, this could be great. And so he puts up with the ignominy of being carried out on a rug by his friends in front of all the people there. The whole community, it seems, gathered to see Jesus, desperate for somebody to help and change his situation. And then ridiculously, his friends talk about this plan that they would get him up on the roof and cut a hole in the roof and drop him through. And finally, having gone through all of that, lying on the floor in front of Jesus with a stunned crowd, mouths open, watching him, he thinks, well, perhaps this has all been worth it. And he hears verse 5, the Lord Jesus say to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus' words, and we miss it, don't we, because we're so familiar. Jesus' words catch everybody off guard. They're not what anybody expected. Here's a man whose legs are withered and do not work, and Jesus, with love and compassion and power and authority, says, verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. It's so important for us to hear those words today, because it's as Jesus speaks those words that we hear his priority for his kingdom, the priority of the gospel, the good news of Jesus that we've seen from chapter 1 and verse 1. It's here that Jesus addresses the greatest need, not just of this one man lowered by his friends on this rug to Jesus, but of all men and women and boys and girls. Son, your sins are forgiven. It was shockingly countercultural then, and let me tell you, it is shockingly countercultural today, isn't it? It staggers me how many folks in our society, perhaps even ardent atheists, will tolerate us Christians and tolerate the Christian church as long as we behave basically as some kind of social aid agency or financial aid agency or medical aid agency. As long as we do those kind of things, well, people will pretty much put up with us. But Jesus says, no, my priority is something quite different. My people's priority, my church's priority is something quite different. I'd love to understand more of the inner workings of our political system. I'd love to be a fly in the wall in those cabinet meetings. It doesn't seem to work particularly well, but perhaps I don't fully understand it properly. But all these cabinet ministers, leaders that we've elected, vying for resources with one another, arguing with one another, trying to get the Treasury to give them the money they need to address their department's issues for the good of the UK, championing their causes over one another. And so William Hague says, look, the key problem in our land today is international relations. We need to live at peace with the world around us, with other nations. That's what we need to address to really strike at the problem of our society. And George Osborne says, no, it's fiscal austerity. It's financial stability. It's sustainable wealth that this country needs to sort the problems out. And Theresa May and Michael Gove, if they can stop fighting for a moment, well, she argues it's all about law and order and we need to protect people and their property, live peacefully. Then the world will start to be sorted out. And Michael Gove says, no, it's education and learning for all. And Ian Duncan Smith says, no, it's productive employment. That's what the country needs to sort out its problems. Jeremy Hunt says it's physical well-being and affordable health care. And Owen Paterson says, no, it's the environment. It's adopting a green agenda that's going to help us. But Jesus says the single greatest need, the need from which all other problems stem, personal and societal, is the need for forgiveness from our Creator God, whom we have rejected, whom we have rebelled against, who we have sinned against. Our greatest need is forgiveness from God. Back to chapter 2 and the story, because it is an incredible story, isn't it? We see Jesus' priority. We come, though, to Jesus' authority, verses 6 to 12. We've thought of the event from the perspective of the friends and the gentlemen. Now let's think of the crowd who watch. They've come to see a celebrity, really, haven't they? They perhaps didn't use that term in that day and age, and the E! Channel and the Kardashian family had never been heard of. There weren't flocks of girls coming to see One Direction and scream at Harry Styles, but Jesus is the celebrity of his day nevertheless. And perhaps they're pleased to have got even a seat in their house to hear him teach. They're nudging one another. I told you we had to set off before breakfast if we were going to get a seat. I was right, wasn't I? And then they're delighted at this unexpected turn of events. They hear banging up on the roof and the dust starts to fall through the air. That they see light coming through the hole in the roof. They can glimpse the sky and the clouds, and they see four faces peering through this hole in the roof, smiling. And now, this is as they get their mobile phones out and start videoing it to put on YouTube, the guy with withered and twisted legs is being lowered down on a mat before Jesus. And then shock, just like that man, just like his friends, as they listen to Jesus' words, as he addresses this man. As Jesus forgives the man his sins, not on behalf of God, did you notice that? But as God himself, verse 5, Son, your sins are forgiven. Oh, the audacity of a human being to say that to another human being. The ego of the man, Son, your sins are forgiven. But even within that crowd who are watching, there is a small group who are far more serious. They really did come very early to make sure they got a space. They're not there for the spectacle, but they've come with notebooks at the ready. These are the religious authorities, and they are really not happy with this itinerant preacher who people are flocking to. They are listening carefully to his words. They want to catch him out. They hear his words, and they are outraged. Verse 6, now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And there's a sense in which they're right, aren't they? You know that. Here's famous words of C.S. Lewis. Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven, and he never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. Jesus unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offences. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. See, the religious authorities, the teachers of the law, they don't even get time to voice their complaints. Did you notice that? Jesus shows that he truly is divine as he unpacks the very secrets of their hearts and minds. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? I was reading a really interesting piece by a member of our congregation. I won't embarrass him by saying who it was, but Mr. Schluter, I'm very grateful, who talked about what a wonderful way to deal with an interruption in the workplace. Here is Jesus about his business of preaching the word of God, verse 2. But this intrusion, this distraction, Jesus sees as a God-given, God-ordained opportunity. Here is a chance for him to demonstrate something of his kingly rule. It's interesting, isn't it, that if we could have that kind of sense of God's providence on our work, as we were interrupted, if only we might respond, knowing an interruption like Jesus is a God-given opportunity to show the people around us something of Jesus and life in his kingdom. Perhaps we'd respond with patience and not frustration, with love for another and not love for self. Jesus takes this interruption and he uses this moment to display his divine authority. Anybody, he says, anybody can say they forgive sins. How do you prove it? Well, Jesus says, I'll demonstrate my authority by performing a miracle that's easy to validate. Verse 10, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. It's incredible, isn't it? Not only does Jesus know the very thoughts of the minds of these critical leaders, not only Jesus claimed to have authority to forgive sins, but finally, in this incredible claim to divinity, Jesus takes the title of the Son of Man for himself. It's a title which appears in the book of Daniel. Daniel, in the Old Testament, is given a vision by God of a human being, a man who is also divine, who has authority over all peoples and nations, and whose kingdom will never end. Here's how it goes. It'll be on the screen behind me. Chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Well, there's the title. And this is the title that Jesus takes for himself. I am the one Daniel saw in that vision. I am the one promised of old. You can see the point that Mark is making, can't you? Jesus comes not just to talk about the need for forgiveness of sins. He comes actually to forgive sins himself. He doesn't just identify the need. Jesus himself is the answer to the greatest human need. He is, because he is the one who is fully God and fully man, whose coming was promised in the Old Testament. He is the Son of Man. And as we saw in chapter 1, whenever people, particularly in Mark's Gospel, and it's a really interesting feature of Mark's Gospel that we'll see again and again, whenever people glimpse who Jesus really is, even if just for a moment, they are always amazed or afraid. Chapter 1, verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. Chapter 1, verse 27, the people were so amazed that they asked one another, what is this, a new teaching and with authority? And now again in verse 12 of the passage in front of us, as people glimpse a little something of who Jesus is, well, you can see their reaction. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Authority is going to be a theme that crops up again and again through Mark's Gospel. But alongside it, there's going to be and I'm telling you so you can watch out for it as we go through, it's a really interesting thing. A theme of opposition is going to grow through Mark's Gospel. It begins back in chapter 1 as Satan opposes Jesus and his work. And now for the first time in chapter 2, we've seen a human element to that as the teachers of the law object to Jesus offering forgiveness. And as the story goes on, Jesus is going to provoke them again. And that provocation begins with an encounter now with a different guy, with one guy in particular. We move on to verses 13 and 14. The point is this: forgiveness is Jesus' initiative. It's Jesus' initiative. Verse 13, we see again Jesus travels to preach. He goes to the Sea of Galilee. And he teaches, verse 13, great crowds. It's interesting that very few of them appear to respond. I guess that's helpful just to reflect on for a moment for us, particularly as we begin works in Trumpington and as we refresh and reform the work we're doing here in Morley. There's something significant. It's useful to see the hardness of the human heart. It's useful to see that hardness is such that even the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself didn't bring everybody, didn't perhaps even bring many of those people to saving faith. The human heart is filled, the Bible tells us, with such hatred towards God, with such antipathy towards the things of God, that even the teaching of Jesus himself doesn't bring these people to repentance and faith. Not all of them. Some people's hearts are hardened to God, but God breathes his spirit into others and effectually calls them to his son. And that's what's really interesting about what takes place next. He does that for Levi. Jesus walks beside the Sea of Galilee, that great lake, and there he finds a tax office, but it's nothing like a modern tax office might be. This is a table on the shore collecting probably import and export taxes as people ferry their goods across the lake. And sitting behind the table is Levi. And Jesus speaks with the same authority by which he's just healed that paralyzed man. He says simply, verse 14, to Levi, "Follow me." Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus goes to him. And Levi, who incidentally will change his name after his conversion to Matthew and go on to write the gospel according to Matthew, Levi follows Jesus. And all of that great life story is shrunk down. It's so typically of Mark, in just a single verse, verse 14. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. A whole life story in just a single verse. It's an act of divine grace. I think that's what we're supposed to see. Can you imagine that if Jesus had sat down with his current disciples, with Simon and Andrew and James and John, and talked to them first? "Guys, listen, I've got four of you now. I need eight more. How about we start over there with that tax collector?" Can you imagine how the discussions would have gone? Tax collectors were despised, you know that. They were Jews who worked for the Romans. They were cheats who took as much in taxes as they thought they could get away with and kept it for themselves. They were outcasts in their society. They were thieves. They were traitors. "Oh, brilliant," say Andrew and Peter and James and John. "Yeah, let's go for a tax collector. That'll be the way to make the new religious movement popular," sarcastically. But it is Levi that Jesus goes to. And powerfully and graciously and effectually, Jesus calls Levi and Levi follows. He is converted. He is transformed. He is changed. He no longer lives for himself. He lives for Jesus. He's no longer concerned to build his wealth, but instead he will work for Jesus and build his kingdom. In the words of a later convert, he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. All in a single verse. It's so important for us to see that, I think. So far we've seen that Jesus tells us our sin against God is our greatest problem and forgiveness from God is our greatest need. And Jesus tells us that he himself has authority to grant the forgiveness we need. And later, and I hope you can see this because the cross is in the background to all of these stories, later as the gospel unfolds, we'll see how that forgiveness is made possible. And now as we see ourselves in this mini story of Levi, we see Jesus takes the initiative to call us to repentance and faith and so to receive that forgiveness. Jesus identifies the problem of sin. Jesus deals with the problem of sin. Jesus calls us to saving repentance and faith. Is there any element, can I ask you if you're a Christian this morning, any element of your salvation for which you can pat yourselves on the back? And the answer Mark would have you say is no. All of it from beginning to end is of the Lord. Salvation is of our God. It's wonderfully clever how Mark places these stories next to each other. Forgiveness is Jesus' priority, and it's possible because of his authority. And it's not earned in any way, but it comes through his initiative. But there is one more final important part to this section of Mark's gospel. He wants us to see that these truths of Jesus demand a response from everybody. Can I say, if you're a visitor here this morning and you're not a Christian, you cannot be indifferent to Jesus. The truths that Mark gives us are so stark, so striking, so life-changing, we have to respond in some way or other. And to show us, Mark switches the scene once again from us, moving from that tax booth by the Lake of Galilee to a great party. And here we see Jesus' challenge, verses 15 to 17. What follows, I guess, would have been quite natural for Levi. He is delighted. He is happy. He has found his Saviour and is following him. And so he calls a great party for Jesus, his Saviour, for Jesus' disciples and for Levi's friends. And because of the profession he had, Levi didn't have socially well-regarded friends to call upon. Perhaps like him, his mates were social outcasts. They were the moral deviants of their society. They were the public sinners. The sun would have called them the scum of society. The news of the world would have stuck photos of them on the front page at every opportunity so that everybody else could feel good about themselves, because no matter how bad you and I were, well, we're not as bad as those guys on the front page of the tabloid. These were the tax collectors, the people that were recognized publicly to be falling short of all that God had asked. And yet it's these people, Mark tells us, that Jesus gladly eats with. And of course, as he does, the opposition to Jesus builds. The criticisms, the opposition from those religious authorities begin to emerge again. Verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus' response there in verse 17, that's recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's a really important response that's clearly meant to stand out to us. Verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It's a lovely analogy, isn't it? Really simple, that even a child can understand. It's only foolish, stubborn people who resolutely refuse to accept that they are ill when in fact they are, who refuse to go to the doctor when that's exactly what they need. Folks who accept they are ill, who know they're ill, well, they go quickly and gladly for the help they need. If they phone the GP early at the right time and get an appointment for that day. But now's not the time to evaluate the NHS. The diagnosis might be difficult to hear for somebody who's ill, but the treatment the doctor offers is wonderful news. And so we trace this theme of forgiveness right through Mark's gospel, through chapter 2, to this challenge. Jesus, he says to all of us, to the people of his day, and through his word here to you and I now, Jesus came to forgive sin. But unless we recognize our need for forgiveness, well, of course we won't accept the forgiveness he offers. If we consider ourselves righteous, right with God, perhaps not better than everybody else, but at least equal with the folks around us, well, we'll become blind to all he offers. We'll think of ourselves perfectly okay without him. In our stubbornness, we'll end up rejecting Jesus and the forgiveness he offers. Of course, if you're not a Christian, let that be a challenge that stays with you, will you please? Would you consider that for yourself? As Jesus tells you of your greatest need to be forgiven by your Creator, will you hear him and go to him for that forgiveness? But let me offer a word for those of us who have accepted that forgiveness, particularly as we here at Rock engage in our new work in Trumpington and refresh our work here at Morley. We can see, can't we, why Mark very cleverly places these stories together in this way. It reminds us the greatest need of the communities that we're a part of, whatever those communities themselves might think, whatever it might be socially acceptable to say, the greatest need of our communities is the forgiveness of God for their sin. And we see such forgiveness is given in Jesus, who has authority to forgive, who takes the initiative to forgive. Our challenge here at Morley and in Trumpington is whether or not we will honestly address not the superficial needs of our society, but the true, most basic need, that need which has eternal consequences. Imagine for a moment as we close, if today, James could hook up, and he can hook up almost any electrical system, a microphone to heaven so that we could hear that paralyzed man, now healed by Jesus, speak to us. Imagine if we could hear a testimony from him today. What might he say to you and I? Let me take a guess. I think he'd say that it was just brilliant to receive back the use of his legs. It changed his life, and the rest of his earthly life was so different to the way it might have been. He regained his mobility, his independence, his confidence. But as momentous as that was, as wonderful as that was, he would tell us, I think, that it pales into insignificance compared to the last 2,000 years that he has spent at Jesus' side. And if push came to shove, he would say he'd take the eternal blessing over the temporary healing. He would take the well-being of his soul over the well-being of his legs. Jesus comes to forgive sin. And as we begin New Works in separate parts of Cambridge, our challenge, I think, as we read Mark's Gospel together, is to make sure we find ways together to communicate to people faithfully and clearly and bravely and winsomely and lovingly, just like Jesus did, that they can find forgiveness in him if only they will come to him. Let's pray that we would do that, shall we? Let's pray. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Our Father, we confess that we are sinners in need of saving grace. And we celebrate and delight in the fact this morning that graciously we find that forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ, in all he has done for us in his death and resurrection. May we proclaim Christ and him crucified faithfully as we should for his glory. Amen.